Well, if you would take your Bible and turn in it to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Oh, is that where I am? Okay, all right. You know what? I'll just let y'all preach it. Come on. 17. We are getting to parts of the book of Judges that are not very familiar. In fact, they're going to get downright weird here in a little bit at the end of this book. So much so that when you read it as a pastor, you think to yourself, I hope I don't ever have to preach this passage. And then God says, preach through Judges, and you're like, well, I can't really skip any of it, so one of these days is going to happen. Well, we're getting into that section, all right? And so we are in Judges chapter 17. Now, I'm going to share with you a word. Some of you may know this word, some of you may not. It's kind of a fancy theological type of word. It's syncretism. Do y'all know that word? Syncretism, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M, syncretism. It is when you have, in this particular context, you will have genuine Christianity that goes into a non-Christian culture, and instead of maintaining the genuine Christian distinctives, it kind of sinks in or it meshes in with the culture. And so it takes the things that the culture already has and kind of Christianizes those things and then incorporates those things into that style of Christianity. Now, this happens all over the globe. There are certain Christian groups that literally will syncretize with every pagan culture and try to Christianize everything in that culture. I'm not going to really hammer on those. Some of y'all may know a little bit about some of that. But let me give you a New Testament example so that you can have an example of what syncretism looks like. In the church in Corinth, that was a very pagan. It was in Greece. It was at a crossroads. It was also a crossroads for shipping by sea. It was a heavily metropolitan area with a lot of mixture of thoughts and was very pagan. When the church was founded there, it syncretized with that pagan culture to such a degree that the Apostle Paul had to write not one letter to them, but two letters that we have here, and there's evidence there was a third that he wrote to them. So, what are some examples of this syncretism? Well, in Greek worship, they would worship their pantheon of gods with love feasts. And so basically they would have festivals and they would have a big meal and the whole town would show up and they would eat and there were extracurricular activities that took place at these love feasts. Y'all got it? Okay. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he is writing on how they are to correctly engage in what? The Lord's Supper, because they took the Christian Lord's Supper and they began to act like it was the Greek love feast, okay? Outside of that area, there was a place called Delphi. Delphi was up on a mountain, and you would go up there, and there were priests, and you would pay the priests, and the priest would go to the oracle of Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi was an adolescent girl whom they had filled with drugs, and she was out of her mind and would be hallucinating and would be screaming and hollering and squealing. And the priest would say, what's your question? That'd be $100. I'll tell you the answer. They'd walk to the oracle. She'd be in there high out of her mind, squealing and screeching. They'd come back and say, the oracle said whatever the prophet wants the oracle to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he addresses what? speaking in tongues. So they took the biblical speaking in tongues and they coupled it with this oracle, and in his instructions he said, if someone's there not there to interpret it, you don't do it, because they were talking a bunch of gobbledygook that nobody could understand. The genuine biblical speaking in tongues was speaking in genuine, true human languages that were not natural to the one that was speaking. That was the miracle of speaking in tongues. But what they did in Corinth is they were syncretizing and syncing the Oracle of Delphi with that. You see instructions in there about sexual purity within marriage, because many of those in Greek day, they would have frequented the houses of ill repute. And so you had some coupling of those things, and he had to give instructions on that. That's not to be done in the Christian church. So those are some examples of how a church goes in and they syncretize. They end up looking more like the world than they do a biblical New Testament church. Y'all got what we're talking about here. Now, in the book of Judges, we started in a religious expression that was very close to the Old Testament expression. I mean, in the book of Judges, you still have some of the original generation who came, who went through, some of them were children when they came out of Egypt, and they went through 40 years in the wilderness, and some of that generation were still alive at the beginning of the book of Judges. Caleb was still alive at the beginning of the book of Judges, but with each generation, they got farther and farther and farther away from the biblical religion that was taught by Moses and was taught in the Bible. And so the further we go in the book of Judges, we see they get further and further and further away. So we should expect that as we get to the last couple of chapters in this book, they should get closer or further away? Further away. And we're going to see some things in here that's just going to boggle our mind. So I want to show us first a guy named Micah. I want to show you the syncretism in his life, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 6. There was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. Now, Micah is short for a little bit longer word that means, is there any God but Yahweh? That's a pretty good question. And the obvious answer is no. However, we're going to see that Micah doesn't really mean Micah, all right? He was in the hill country of Ephraim. If you look at the map, you have to your left, so that's the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea. To your right, the east, you have the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. In between those is the Promised Land. To the southern side of that, with the capital city of Jerusalem, you have where Judah was allotted their area. Benjamin was there as well. And then north of that, you have a mountainous area, heavily forested, which is where Ephraim was located. It's in the very center of all of this, and that is where is the hill country of Ephraim. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you, and that I heard you place a curse on, here is the silver. I took it. Then his mother said, go to my bedroom and grab my belt, because you are in trouble. That is what she should have said. But she did not. She said, my son, may you be blessed by the Lord. When your Bible spells Lord, is it capital L, lowercase, 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 or is it capital L, capital, capital? So when it's capital all the way, what word is being translated? Yahweh, the covenant name of God, okay? So specific name of God. Now this is interesting. His mother had 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, this matches the amount found in the previous chapter that each Philistine lord offered to give Delilah. There are some that say that this is Delilah and this is the last 1,100 she's got left. There is no reason to believe that, all right? It's just a coincidence, and I believe that the author is tying these two stories together to say, hey, it gets even worse. I think it's what's happening. But she had 1,100 pieces of silver, and that silver was stolen, and she placed a curse on the silver. Now, you're going to look in the Old Testament, and you do not find putting curse on things. You're going to find curses and blessings, but those curses and blessings come from the Lord, and they are connected to the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the people. They're not told to put curses on stuff. So this is a red flag when you hear her putting a curse on something. But then he brings it back. Now, why did he bring it back? What prompted him to bring it back? He heard about the curse. He said, I don't really like the curse being on this, which means that that curse meant something to him, and he believed in that curse to a certain extent, enough to where he felt guilty and brought it back to his mom. Out of that, his mom then says, my son, may you be blessed by the Lord. She replied with a blessing from Yahweh. Now, was Yahweh happy with this situation? What was he to do in this context? Well, the Bible says that if you steal something and you return it, you are to return it and add 1/5 to it. So he should have added 20% to what he returned to his mother. Now, why would God put that in the Bible? To keep you from stealing, because you don't want to have to give back more than you stole. Maybe we should do that. Never mind. Government, never mind. Secondly, he was supposed to go to the priest at this time in Shiloh with the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice for forgiveness. Then and only then, when he made his retribution and then he made his sacrifice, would his relationship with the Lord been healed and he would have been able to receive a blessing from the Lord. But this blessing from the Lord here was a blessing that was called upon because he brought the money back, and it was called upon without a genuine act of repentance on the part of this son. Remember, the reason that he brought the money back was because he was afraid of the curse, not because he felt guilty over the sin that he had done. What this communicates is that they held in high regard what the early Canaanites held in high regard. And that was, it's called divination. It's called magic. It's called superstition. And so it was this idea that you could have curses and blessings. You think of South Louisiana, you think about the voodoo dolls, right? I don't even know if that's a thing. It may just be in TV. That's a thing. My shoulder has been hurting for a while. I wonder if... So that's what I'm saying. They done broke that thing. But, oh, that's just age? Oh, it has nothing to do with... Oh, okay, Ronnie. All right, okay. It gets worse. Thank you for that ray of sunshine. But the point is, that was something that was characteristic of pagan culture religiously that should not have been part of their genuine religion, worshiping Yahweh. Because we do not rely upon magic and superstition and voodoo. We rely upon faith in Jesus Christ. So the fact that he was motivated by a curse, she was willing to give a blessing, those things both point to syncretism because they used the Lord's proper name in that. They were basically bringing God into the magical world. You see that so far? Now let's keep reading. We're going to see some more of this syncretism here. In verse 3, he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I personally consecrate the silver to the Lord. That sounds awesome. What does that mean to consecrate silver? That means that you would have gone through some type of purification process and that you would have donated the 1,100 to the Lord. In this context, you would have given it to the Levites, or you'd given it to the tabernacle, and you would have dedicated that to the Lord and to His kingdom work. And you would have done that for the glory of God. Doesn't that sound wonderful? I consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son's benefit. It's got nothing to do with honoring the Lord. I'm doing this so my son can be benefited from it. You see? Then he says, how's he going to benefit? So that he can make a carved image and a silver idol. Whew. What was a carved image and a silver idol? What this probably is referring to is the same thing. It's a hendiadys, which means you kind of mix everything together. And so it was one thing. And what they did is they'd take a piece of wood and they would carve it into an idol. And then they would take silver and they would, or gold or something, and they would melt it down. And then they would cover it in that, and then they'd have an idol. So that's what's happening here. Now, notice it says, I have consecrated what? The silver. I will give it back to you. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 5 pounds of silver and gave it to a silversmith. Now, when you consecrate something to the Lord, how much of it belongs to the Lord? How many pieces of silver were there? 5 pounds of silver equals 200 pieces of silver. Where's the other 900 pieces of silver? She is consecrating it, but she is doing so on her terms. I'll give a tithe, but I'm going to consider a tithe 2%. So I'm going to give it, but it's going to be on my terms. Do you see her doing that here? Then she took it, he made it into a carved image and a silver idol, and it was in Micah's house. I don't think she knows what consecration means. She has no idea. She's heard that word before. Maybe she knows what she thinks it is. But what she has done here is she has taken these ideas of consecrating something, of giving something, of setting something apart. She has taken those ideas and has meshed those in with the pagan world around them. And now it's not magic, but now they're engaged in idolatry. They're engaged in idolatry because they said, we're going to do this our way. We're not going to do it God's way. Now, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven image. So this is directly against the Ten Commandments, what they've just done. All because they were trying to mix in paganism and true, genuine Yahwehism in worship of God. But that's not the end of it. Keep reading. This man, Micah, had a shrine. Does your Bible have something different than shrine? A house of God. That's what this shrine is. Now check it out. The word God should be potentially capital G, lowercase O, and D. So God there is going to be Elohim. Elohim is name for God, but the im on the end of the word makes it plural. Now, it's pretty cool that Elohim is used to describe our God because he's one God in three, right? Let's make God in our image is what he says. However, it can be, instead of house of God, it could be house of gods. Gods with an S. Small g. So you think, well, is it a house of God or a house of gods? Which one is it? Well, keep reading. Look what it says. And he made an ephod. An ephod is a linen garment that priests would wear. the high priest had an ephod, and it had a bunch of jewelry on it. And so you got an ephod and household idols. Now, this word for idols is a different word than the word used back in verse 4. So what he would have had here were these household idols. They would have been smaller. They would not have been as excellent of craftsmanship. They would not have been as expensive. They would have been good luck charm, so to speak, that you would have around your house. And you would, you know, pray to that thing, and you might touch that as good luck charm, etc. So that's what these idols here in verse 5 were. But you also had the silver one, that idol, a different word, that would have been a big idol. The household idols were designed for private use. The big idol was one that would have been used in a temple. And so when they use that word, that's not for private observance. This one is for public observance. Now, he now is creating a space that my Bible translates as a shrine. Some of your Bible translate it literally as a house of gods. This is not the house that Micah lives in, but he has got a building and a facility that has multiple household gods in it, has a special ephod, and on top of that has a very special idol that would have been the main attraction. And then he puts one of his sons to be the priest. Now, priests were from the tribe of, this feller was from the tribe of Ephraim. All of this is out of whack. You do not have 1,100 pieces of silver unless you are extremely wealthy. These folks were very wealthy. They were in a prime location, lots of crossroads there, the heart of Israel, and he has a house that he has built that is designed for public consumption. He has put a priest there to wear the ephod and to show people around, and this became a tourist attraction that people in Israel could go to worship the right God in the wrong way. Now we get into another one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Now we are making money off of the worship of God. I know people don't do that today. Now, the worker is worth his labor, right? I mean, worth his wages. That's a thing. But when the preacher gets up and says, my $20 million jet's just not good enough, I need a $40 million jet to get around, man, there's lost people in the airport that I just don't need to deal with. That may be a little bit far, do you think? So people still doing that today. So in their day and age, when you had a shrine or a temple with these pagan gods, were they genuinely worshiping a god? No. Somebody was doing that to make money. That was the world's perspective on religion. They did not really believe that there was anything legitimate there. They saw it as an end, a means to an end, and the end was to make money. And so now we are seeing that Micah is using all the right words. Yahweh, consecrate, all these things. But what is he doing? He is worshiping Yahweh in the way the rest of the world does. Here's your first takeaway. Syncretism is corrupting. It is corrupting. All through this, it just gets worse and worse, and he's more and more sinful. Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, we have another example of this. Will you turn in your Bible? We're going to come back to Judges here in a moment, so we're going to finish this chapter. I think I have time, but let's go, even if I don't, we're going to do it anyways. All right, Exodus chapter 32. If you've read Exodus, and you probably know this story. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain. God is talking to him. The people of Israel are down in the valley. They get a little restless. And they say back in verse 1, Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron replied, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he responded by building up, because Aaron knew better. And when he saw it, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement, there will be a festival to the calf tomorrow. To the Lord. Aaron wanted to worship the right God, but he was doing it in the wrong way. And what happened when they attempted to worship the right God in the wrong way? Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. What does your Bible translation say? Where mine says got up to party, what does yours say? Play. What else? Indulge in revelry. Playing and indulging in revelry are two different things. That is the more accurate translation, Miss Lisa. Because they were worshiping the Lord the way the Egyptians worshiped. They ate gluttony. They drank drunkenness. They got up to play revelry. That would have been a sexual orgy. Sorry for using that word if that's a shocking term to you, but that is what was happening. They were worshiping the right God in the wrong way, and they ended up in corruption and in sin. And all around us, we see churches doing the same thing. Now, I ain't talking about the preacher not wearing a suit and tie. But what we are talking about are things like a preacher saying, well, I don't want to offend anybody by telling them what the Bible says, so let's just tell them five ways to be happier in their whatever. Y'all ever heard that before? Well, we don't want to talk about anything controversial, so let's just keep everything real nice and sweet and everybody feel good and have a good day. What that is that's taking genuine Christianity and cowing down to the culture around us. And do you know what ends up happening to the folks in churches like that? They go eat and drink and get up to play. And so we have that happening all around. The Lord has certain expectations for how we worship and obey Him. And when we worship Him in His way, everything's great. But when we worship Him in our way, we end up in wickedness against Him. You cannot worship the right God in the wrong way without wickedness on its tail. Let's look at the next part, verse 7. We've seen Micah. We've seen him with his syncretism. Now I want you to see Micah's sway. Now this story goes all the way through the next chapter, but we don't have enough time for that. Okay, so we're going to leave that for next time. I try to set them on a tee for you guys. Y'all need to swing at them when I do that, all right? Glenn will swing at it. He ain't scared. Look in verse 7. Verse 6 kind of concludes this and then introduces the next. And it gets at the heart of things. In those days there was no king, not even King Jesus, in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him, right in his own eyes. We're going to see that echoed multiple times in the next three or four chapters. Verse 7, there was a young man, a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who was staying within the clan of Judah. And the man left the town of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And on his way, he came to Micah's home in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, let me stop for a minute. Who is this young man? Well, a couple things. The word used, young man, would have referred to someone who would have been, you know, upper teenager, lower 20s. Now, how old did you have to be in order to go on active service as a Levite or a priest? 30 years old. 30 years old. So he was too young to do priestly things or Levite things. Also, it says he was from Bethlehem. Now, is there a problem being from Bethlehem? Here we go, Bible scholars. I'm going to give you the answer. Yes, there is a problem with a Levite from Bethlehem. Let me ask you, why is that a problem? Let's see if y'all can connect the dots. Go. So you had Levite cities within each tribe. Hebron was one. There would have been about three in the tribe of Judah, but Bethlehem was not one of those. So you had a Levite living in a place where he was not supposed to be living. So you already got a guy that's outside of God's design for his life. All right? He's from Levi. He is a Levite. It says he's sojourning among Judah, meaning he was traveling and staying within the tribe of Judah, but he's leaving Bethlehem as a last stop that he was at. He left the town, and he was looking for another opportunity. Now, the Bible says Levites were to leave their town at certain times for a certain purpose. Any idea? Why would they be able to leave their town? To go to the tabernacle at this time, but the temple to do their job. That they could leave for that. But leaving to look for opportunities elsewhere other than that, that wasn't part of their life. How did God provide for the Levites? The tithes and offerings. So he didn't have to go look for opportunities. He ought to just live in a Levite town, enjoy the tithes and offerings, and then go do his priestly duties when it's time to do that. Unless the people quit tithing, and when they quit tithing, the preacher's kids starve. Maybe he needed to go do something. You are saying, maybe that preacher ought to work too. That'd get him working, wouldn't it? So you've got a weird situation with this Levite. Now he comes to Micah's house, and when he gets there, what does he find? He finds the shrine, and he finds these idols, and he finds a priest with an ephod, and he finds all these people worshiping there. And so when he came there, look at verse 9, Micah talked to him, says, "Where do you come from?" And he answered him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I can find a place. I'm looking for an opportunity." And Micah said, "You know what? I'm a businessman. I feel like I have an opportunity for you. This is going to be great." He said, "Why don't you stay with me? Come live with me. Be my father." Now, Micah had a son who was old enough to act as the priest and manage the house of God's there. So that would have been an adult son taking care of that. So he was old enough to have an adult child himself, which meant he would have been older than someone called a young man. So when he says, "Be my father," he's talking about his spiritual leader. Be my father and my priest. And be my priest. A priest is a go-between. It's the one that went between God and the people. But is he really wanting him as a priest that's a go-between God and the people? No. He wants him to be a priest to manage and run his money-making house of God's over here. So he's saying, "Hey, I want you to go ahead and run this. You should know how to do this." Now, notice he offers him room, board, and a salary. He says, "You can stay here. I'll give you your clothing, your provisions, 4 ounces of silver a year." So the Levite said, "I think that's a pretty good deal." And he agreed to stay with the man. And the young man became like his father, like one of his sons. He submitted to the leadership of the man that he was supposed to be leading spiritually. And so he offered him one thing and gave him something else. Now he's working for this guy. And Micah consecrated, there's that word again, the Levite, And the young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has become my priest. Now, Micah viewed this two ways. Number one, he says this legitimizes my syncretism. I have been worshiping God my way. Now I have a Levite. That's the authorized person to do it. I know that I'm doing right now because God's given me a Levite. That's what Micah's thinking. I believe what he is also thinking is when people come here, it's going to be better that there is a Levite wearing that ephod doing all the stuff than to have a non-Levite doing that. And so I can charge more money for entrance fees. That's what Micah's thinking. He's fired up about it. This was a business proposition for him, not a spiritual thing for him. Now, watch what he does. Go back. Micah consecrated the Levite. Only the priests consecrate the Levites and the people for the temple. Micah doesn't do that. That's outside his realm of responsibility. We consecrate this Levite to be a what? Priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the Levites were set apart to work in the temple complex and with the tabernacle. We've already talked about some of the special provisions for them. However, not all of the Levites were to be priests. There was a family of the Levites who were the priests, and everybody else were the helpers. Who was the patriarch of the family of priests? Aaron was. Who was Aaron's brother? Moses. Was Moses' family intended to be priests? No, just Aaron's family. Okay, interesting. In 18 verse 30, we have the name and lineage of this Levite because he plays a role in chapter 18. And notice it says in verse 30, the Danites set up the carved image for themselves. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. And his sons were priests for the Danite tribe. This guy, Jonathan, was the same Levite that we find back in chapter 17. He was not eligible to be a priest because he was not from the lineage of Aaron. He was from the lineage of Moses. And what we see here is further evidence of syncretism. And now, not only is Micah the Ephraimite syncretizing, but now we find that he has swayed and convinced a Levite who is the grandson of Moses to syncretize as well. Let me just give you an aside. I know many of you have grandchildren and you love them. But just because you're godly doesn't mean they're going to be. And you got to love them and teach them and do the best you can to encourage them towards the Lord. Because this happened in the lineage of one of the greatest followers of God in all the Bible. In fact, there aren't hardly any that God spoke to face to face like he did with Moses. I mean, up on the mountain speaking to him face to face. And his grandson ended up in this predicament. In the book of, well, here's the takeaway. You ready? Syncretism, it's corrupting, but secondly, it is contagious. It is contagious. It spreads to other people. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing about a fabricated difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And he talks about how he, as Paul, was sent as an apostle to the whom? Gentiles. And then Peter, also known as Cephas, was sent as an apostle to the Jews. But when Peter came to where Paul was, if a certain group was around, he would eat supper with the Gentiles. And then when the other folks came around, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He'd go eat with the Jewish people. He was two-faced on his deal. He was fitting in with the racism of the culture around him. And Paul said, I confront him face to face. You remember this text in Galatians? But if you read it, it says that Peter led even Barnabas astray. So as Peter was taking genuine Christianity, which says that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and it doesn't matter the differences that we have here, if you're in Jesus, you're all on the same team. And he took the worldly racism and bigotry, and he tried to worship the Lord through the bigotry of the world around him. And we see that that spread from Peter to Barnabas, the son of encouragement. My friends, when someone worships the right God in the wrong way, it will corrupt them, but it will also be contagious, and it will spread to you and to others. When we see someone following Jesus their way, doesn't it look attractive? I can follow Jesus and party on Saturday night. You know what? I'd like to do that too. I can follow Jesus and cohabitate with somebody. You know what? That sounds great. I can follow Jesus and fill in the blanks. And it's attractive, and it's contagious, and it spreads. But wherever it spreads, it will corrupt. What influences how you worship Jesus? Do you worship Him in accordance with the principles of Scripture? Or do you worship Him in the way that's right in your own eyes? Before we point fingers too much at these folks, we need to be thinking about our own self. I've talked about the tithe earlier. The way that you give for kingdom work, is it informed by the principles of Scripture, or is it just you make up what you want to do? Practicing Sabbath rest. These aren't legalism things, okay? But if do you practice a Sabbath rest in accordance with Scripture, or do you just do it however you want to do? You see where I'm coming from? There's a lot of this stuff. And we got to be careful, because if we're not careful, there will be no distinction between the people in the church and the people outside the church. And we will be so militant to try to fit in that we no longer stick out. And no one's pointed to Jesus. All right, that's enough of that. Let me close this in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed, okay? Father, again, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that you give us. I pray, oh God, that we would examine our lives up against your word and your scripture. And I pray that we would worship you the right way according to your word. Let it guide us. Pray that we'd be strong in it. And I pray that you would be glorified in it. Let our faithful following be contagious to others. And I pray we would encourage others with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.